In line with some of the things that I was talking about yesterday. Human remains dating to some 3,700 years ago from ancient Canaanites yielded DNA revealing a startling overlap with modern-day Lebanese. So, in other words, they found ancient Canaanite DNA mixed in with the Lebanese people, which makes sense because Lebanon's just north of Israel. Here are the headlines, and I want you to listen to the headlines very closely and tell me what is wrong with these headlines. This was in the British newspaper, The Telegraph. Study disproves the Bible's suggestion that the ancient Canaanites were wiped out. This is from The Independent. Bible says Canaanites were wiped out by Israelites, but scientists just found their descendants living in Lebanon. Here's the Daily Mail, British newspaper. Bronze Age DNA disproves the Bible's claim that the Canaanites were wiped out. Study says their genes live on in modern-day Lebanese people. Here we go. Scientists find evidence that ancient Canaanites survived today. Was the Bible wrong? New DNA study cast doubt on Bible claim. The Bible was wrong. Civilization, God, ordered to be killed, still alive, and kicking. What's the problem with all of these headlines? Neanderthals are still around too, right? Okay, yeah. Doesn't really prove anything because we've got all kinds of mixtures of DNA flowing through modern human beings. Well, let me ask a more simple question. Does the Bible ever say that the Canaanites were completely wiped out? Quite the contrary, right? In fact, that is, in the book of Judges, depicted to be one of the main problems that the people of Israel faced was the fact that they had not followed the Lord's will and taken care of the Canaanite problem. And as far as I know, that problem was never corrected. I don't think they ever managed to weed out the Canaanites completely. See, this is what I was talking about yesterday. People who don't have an understanding of the Bible, who know just a little bit, making grand claims about the Bible being inaccurate. And it's not true. It's just not true. And that's why I think we need to make sure we know our Bibles well, which is why we're here today. Today we're going to be talking about more things related to the Bible itself rather than talking about, as we did the past couple of days, the book of God's works, the external testimony. We've talked a lot about the evidence for God in creation and some reasons why how that evidence is interpreted isn't correct when it comes to things like evolution. We have the book of God's word that's also discussed in Psalm 19. The first six verses point to the handiwork of God that we can see in creation. The last half of that psalm talks about the scriptures. So we have both external testimony and internal testimony that should help confirm, help us have confidence that what the Bible has to say is true. So we've been talking about external testimony. Let's just take a moment to talk about what types of internal testimony are available to help us confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. And I've listed four here. Canonization is one field of study that we can take a look at to see how the Bible is put together. And that can be done internally. In fact, the first study that I sat in on with canonization was led by Ben's father, Charles. This is 15, 16 years ago. And he went through the entire Bible and showed how it was probably pieced together just using the Bible itself. Canonization just simply means how we take a bunch of different books and put them together into one book that is accepted to be God's scriptures. So you have that avenue that can be explored. You also have textual criticism. For those of you that were here last year, this is what John talked about, as I recall, wasn't it? Textual criticism. And this is the history of how the Bible has been transmitted down through the generations, down through the centuries, and how it has been translated. So looking at the manuscript copies of the Old and New Testament, seeing if those copies are faithful to the originals and how they are translated. So that's another way we can confirm the Bible's truthfulness, by taking a look at textual criticism. You also have the avenue of historical criticism. And what that means is you take the Bible and you compare that with what history has to say. I've got a book at home, I didn't bring it with me, written by a man who went through the entire book of Acts and shows all the incidents in the book of Acts where Luke links up with verifiable historical facts. And one of the most compelling parts of that book is when you get to the shipwreck of Paul in chapters 27 and 28, he points out that there are details about ancient navigation, ancient maritime practices that Luke talks about that demonstrate the accuracy of his account. It just adds to the credibility of what Luke offers. And if he's accurate when it comes to historical details, that means I can put my trust when it comes to things like, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Did he actually tell the people to repent and be baptized? So by confirming those historical moments, it helps me gain some confidence in the other portions of the New Testament that aren't historical, if you will, or we can't confirm through external historical sources, I'll put it that way. So there are a lot of different ways that we can go about confirming for ourselves that the Bible is the Word of God, and we'll talk about this fourth one today, and that's the area of fulfilled prophecy. And whenever I use the word prophecy, I think it's really good just to step back for a moment and, again, make sure we understand what that word means. A lot of people, when they hear the word prophecy, think, well, we're just talking about predictions for the future. Well, that is a major feature of prophecy, no doubt about it. But that's not the only part of prophecy. Let's just talk for a couple of minutes about the types of prophecies that we find in the Bible. This is Old and New Testament. So when those prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, not Lamentations, but Ezekiel, Daniel, all those books, and of course Revelation as well, and portions of Jesus' teaching. For instance, Matthew chapter 24, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, an event that was going to take place 40 years after he taught this to his disciples. So there's prophecies all over the place. So what are the types of prophecies that we see? Well, one of the things that you notice when you begin to read a book of prophecy is those prophets spent a lot of time diagnosing the problems in the nation of Israel and warning the children of Israel about their current sins. In fact, I would say that most of the books, this is the majority of the books of prophecy. There are predictions of the future, and those are the things we often think about, but a lot of the prophets' messages are spent on saying to the people, what you're doing is not right. You need to repent. And the more you study the books of the prophets, the more you begin to see they were saying this same message over and over and over again. So there's that element to prophecy. But then you have this other element as well. In their warnings, they would often forecast how if Israel or Judah did not change their ways, God was going to punish them. And the ultimate punishment that the prophets warned about was the coming captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire took that nation and they scattered them to the wind, scattered them all over the Mediterranean region, Middle East and the Mediterranean. That's what began the scattering of the Jews all throughout that part of the world. And then about a century later, a little more than a century later, you had the Babylonian Empire led by Nebuchadnezzar that conquers the southern kingdom and takes them into captivity as well. This is part of the prophet's job, was to warn about these sorts of punishments that were going to come should Israel not repent. So you're going to have mixed in with this talk about the modern conditions that the people are in, the sin that they're participating in, you'll have mixed in with that some warnings about the punishment to come in the future. You also have promises of hope for the nation of Israel, and also promises of hope for the church as well. One of the things that I think is wonderful about the prophets is God does not spend all of his time on doom and gloom. It's not always the case, but it happens fairly often that after God inspires his prophets to give very stern warnings to the people, he will turn right around and a few verses later he will begin to talk about hope. A lot of times when he talks about captivity, he'll follow that up in the next few verses or perhaps a chapter or two later with talking about how he would restore, how he would bring the people back. So the prophets aren't just doom and gloom. There's also a great deal of hope in those books. And that hope didn't just extend to the children of Israel who were living under the old law. Some of those messages of hope extend to us as well, because in the prophets we find God pointing toward the coming kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. You also have in the prophets, and we're going to take a look at one of the great examples of this today, you have in the prophets warnings given to the Gentile nations, the enemies of Israel, places like Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all those who saw Israel collapse and decided that they could take advantage of this. They all coveted Jerusalem, for instance, and there's quite a bit of time spent, particularly in the later prophets like Ezekiel, warning these nations against taking advantage of the Jews' downfall. So it's not just prophecies given to the Israelites, prophecies are sent out to the Gentile nations as well. During the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told to send prophecies to these other nations that Nebuchadnezzar was about to conquer. So God, even though Israel was his own special people, he also did not overlook the Gentile nations who were around them. He warned them about their sin. He told them about the destruction that was coming. You also find in the prophecies quite a bit about Jesus, and we will spend the rest of our time talking about him today and the prophecies relating to him. We'll call them messianic prophecies. And then finally, in the prophets, you're going to find predictions about the church during and beyond the first century. This is one of the real comforts in the books of prophecy, is that God has always been concerned about his people and has always prepared his people for the challenges that they will face. And we find quite a bit of material in the books of Daniel and Revelation, quite a bit of material concerning what the church would face in its upcoming lifetime, looking toward the future. So these are the various types of prophecies that you run across. I know that's kind of a wide variety of topics, but I find more often than not that when people sit down to study the books of prophecy, they get kind of lost pretty quick. But if you have a basic idea of what the major themes of the prophets are, it really helps as you're reading those books, because you can kind of begin to figure out, oh, okay, now this kind of sounds like this is captivity coming up. Okay, so he must be warning them about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming. So knowing the major themes, the major topics, I think really helps in understanding the books. Otherwise, they can be a real mystery, and you can just wonder, what's going on here? I don't get this at all. Any questions or comments about any of this before I move on to the next slide? Okay, here we go. So in John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, these are the words of Jesus. And the reason I included this verse is because, well, I like it, number one. But number two, I think it shows us the benefit that comes to us from studying these things. If you have doubts about whether or not the Bible is from God, I would encourage you to take a long look at prophecy. Because as Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, when you hear words of prediction come true, that's faith building. That strengthens one's faith. So that's the reason why when we're talking about apologetics in my class, we're going to take some time to talk about prophecies, because this is one of the great proofs that the Bible is from God. Now, there are books out there that claim to also contain prophecies that verify that they are divine in origin. I know, for instance, our Mormon friends have a couple of books that they use beyond the Bible to guide their church, and they claim that within those books there are prophecies that verify that what they have been given is from God. But upon closer scrutiny, what you find is those prophecies really do not hold up. So this is something that separates the Bible from other books. This is an element that is unique to the Bible, and I think is, because of that, worthy of our attention. Because just as Jesus says, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. That's the effect of prophecy. God tells us things before they take place. We see them take place, and that strengthens our faith. So let's get into one of my favorite prophecies. Somebody just asked me, what's your favorite prophecy in the Bible? And I said Ezekiel 26, the prophecy of Tyre. And I'm talking about it today, so you guys are stuck. But this is a great prophecy. And the reason I'm bringing this particular prophecy up is there are some prophecies that we can see fulfilled later on in the pages of the Bible. We're going to see that with Jesus. We look at prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, then we look forward to the New Testament, and we see those prophecies come to pass. But not all prophecies are that way. Sometimes, in order to verify whether or not a prophecy has in fact taken place, we have to look to historical sources, and that is the case with the prophecy concerning Tyre in Ezekiel 26. If you don't have your Bibles open there, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 26, or, you know, hit your buttons to get there, whatever your personal preference is. Ezekiel 26. And I'll be referring to some of these verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Before we get into the text, as you're turning there, I just want to set a little bit of context. All right, so up here on the PowerPoint, I have a map of the ancient city of Tyre. And if you'll notice, I'll make sure I hit the right button today. So you have a portion of the city that's over here on the coast. And this is what is referred to as mainland Tyre. It's Ushu in Assyrian and Egyptian text, and Pelae Tyros in classical text. And all that means is that city was known by these names in those cultures. So among the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they knew this city as Ushu. Among the Greeks and the Romans, they knew this city as Pelae Tyros. Okay? Classical just means Greek and Roman culture. All right? So you have a part of the city, Ushu, as it's known to the Assyrians and the Egyptians, over here on the mainland. And then you also have a portion of Tyre that's out on this island. Okay? That is incredibly important in order to properly understand this particular prophecy. Any questions? Does that seem clear to everyone? Everybody with me here? Is it time to caffeinate yet? Getting there? All right. Yeah, I hear you. Okay, let's get into the text itself. All right, notice in verse number one, I'll go ahead and take the time to read it. Notice in verse number one, we are given the exact time when this particular prophecy was given to Ezekiel. It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, the 11th year is dated from when King Jehoiachin went into captivity, which was around 598, 597 BC. Okay? And if you go back to chapter number 1, verse number 2, you can see that Ezekiel's series of visions begins on a very precise date, August the 1st, 593. In this case, chapter 26, verse number 1, this is a prophecy that he was given in 587 BC. So that should get our attention. Okay? Notice in verse number 2 what is said against Tyre. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, and she is laid waste. When Jerusalem fell, the nations around her began to look to covet her. And it looks like this prophecy was given right around the time that Nebuchadnezzar began to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he would soon conquer it. And God is saying that Tyre is going to see this, and it's going to endeavor to take advantage of it. Okay? Notice in verse number 3 that many nations are going to be brought by God up against Tyre. So the sin that Tyre is guilty of is her opportunistic view of Jerusalem. She wants Jerusalem. Everybody wants Jerusalem. She's just one of many. And for her covetousness, God says, I will bring up many nations against you. And notice in verse number 3 how God describes those nations coming against Tyre. He says that they would come against her like waves. We were down on the Gulf of Mexico this summer, and we decided, well, our kids really wanted to go swimming the first day we were there, and it just happened to be the morning tide was coming in. And I'd never been to the ocean before, or the Gulf of Mexico, because that's not the ocean. I'd seen it. I'd never been in it, though. And that was amazing, those waves coming in. Powerful, right? And we were on the sound side of this particular island. We weren't out on the Gulf side of the island. But even still, I mean, those waves were just really, really strong. And that's the image here. So waves, they come in, but then they withdraw, right? And that's the way Tyre would be conquered, like waves coming up against her. Let's keep going. In verses 4 through 6, God talks about Tyre's destiny. He says, and they, and he's talking about the many nations that come against Tyre. This is verse number 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is strong, strong language. God says that these nations coming against Tyre are going to bring about complete desolation. They'll destroy her walls, break down her towers. They shall scrape the dust from her, make her like a bare rock. And it will become like a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. And her great wealth is plundered. Tyre was one of the chief cities of the Phoenicians. What were the Phoenicians? Come on, this is social studies, right? Who were the Phoenicians? Yeah, Peter. Yeah, they were merchants, right? They were the merchants of the Mediterranean world. Their boats went, their ships went everywhere, right? Everywhere. So Tyre had acquired great wealth down through the centuries, and God says all of her wealth is going to be taken from her. And if you go over to chapter 27, verse number 12 and following, you'll see the extent of Tyre's wealth. This was a powerful city. This was like a San Francisco or a New York or a New Orleans, might even be a better comparison. A city with a lot of merchants coming in, a lot of wealth. Okay? In verse number 8, well, it talks about her daughter villages in verse number 8. It tells us what that means. So it wasn't just the actual city of Tyre. There were also outlying villages that were going to suffer as well. Well, the first wave of Tyre's destruction comes under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the first one to conquer Tyre. This takes place after Jerusalem has been subdued by Nebuchadnezzar. Ancient historians disagree as to how long this siege lasted. I've seen everywhere from 5 years to 13 years. I just can't give you a firm number on that. And that, just for a moment, I just want to pause and say, when we're talking about ancient history, we're not dealing with the same kind of record-keeping like we have in our day and age. Things weren't quite as precise as we expect them to be in our time. So we had to do a lot of digging and a lot of verifying and a lot of comparison in order to really get to what probably happened. So the fact that ancient historians disagree as to how long the siege lasted, that's not a problem. This is well known to those who study ancient history. These sorts of problems come up all the time. God says he will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. Your daughters on the mainland in the NASB, the RSV, the daughters on the mainland, the ESV, daughters on the mainland, NIV, settlements on the mainland. So it seems that this first assault, this first wave that's going to come up against Tyre is going to be concerned with that mainland portion. Do you remember the map that I showed you? That portion of Tyre that was on the mainland, kind of just to the southeast of the island, right? That's going to be the focal point for Nebuchadnezzar's attack. It's going to be on that mainland portion. Because Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy. And he wasn't nearly as industrious or as clever as the man who would come after him to take on Tyre. So Nebuchadnezzar was going to direct this campaign against Tyre. I think that that's what these verses are telling us. This will be his focal point. All right. The Babylonians had no naval power. Notice that God says they're going to heap up a siege mound. They're going to build a wall against you. They're going to raise a defense. They're going to direct their battering rams against your walls. And with his axes, he will break down your towers. I mean, this is just classic siege warfare. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar would employ because he had no other option. And as I said, ancient records are a little bit sketchy on this. We just don't have the information at our disposal to confirm all these particular details. We do know this. We know that 2 years after this siege, there is a list of kings in Babylon who had been brought captive there, and Tyre's king is at the head of that list. So we know 2 years after the siege, the king of Tyre is now residing in Babylon. And the other thing that makes verifying all this incredibly difficult is because Alexander the Great made what Nebuchadnezzar did very difficult to decipher. And what I mean by that will become evident here in just a moment. In verses 12 through 14, you've got a second wave that comes up against Tyre. And remember, if you go back to the very beginning of the prophecy, God says, I will send many nations against you. So it's just like those waves coming up from the Gulf or from the ocean. So the destruction of Tyre was the work of more than one nation, or would be the work of more than one nation. And as I've already mentioned, Alexander the Great, who came almost 300 years after Nebuchadnezzar, 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar, was the next to take on Tyre. He requested admittance to the city to sacrifice to Hercules. Now, I did overlook one detail. Once Nebuchadnezzar had conquered mainland Tyre, all the city moved out to the island portion. So the mainland city was completely abandoned. Alexander the Great requested admittance to offer sacrifices to Hercules in the island city of Tyre. And the island city refused. They invited him to offer on the ancient altar in Old Tyre. They said, now, you don't need to come into the city here on the island. You can go back to the old city, the mainland city, and offer on that altar over there. Well, Alexander the Great was insulted. So Alexander the Great set out to conquer the city. But once again, like Nebuchadnezzar, he had no navy. So what did he do? Well, let's go back, and I want you to notice some of the statements in the prophecy itself. And notice, these are incredibly important details. Verse number 4, God says, I will make her like the top of a rock. Verse number 5, I will make her like a place for spreading nets. He says in verse number 12, they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will make you like the top of a rock. Verse number 14. And as God says, you shall be a place for the spreading of nets. So he says these things a couple of different times. So what did Alexander the Great do? Well, he made a bridge. He took the old city of Tyre, all of its stones, all of its timber, all of its dirt. He made some alliances with some other nations' fleets to protect him. And he and his men built what's called a mole. And you can kind of see it right here, M-O-L-E. He built a mole from the mainland here over to the island. Pretty clever guy, that Alexander the Great. And this is just kind of an artist depiction from the vantage point of Tyre, what that might have looked like. So you can see Alexander's land bridge being built right here. You've got his siege towers there. And they're getting ready to make their way into the city. Now, what's really cool about this is when you look at modern day Tyre, this is what it looks like now. You can see down here, this purple circle right here, down here is Usha, ancient Tyre. There's not much built there, at least in this particular picture. This was taken in 2006. There's a few things here and there, but this is not the city it used to be. You've got the mole right here that's become essentially an isthmus because, you know, they built that land bridge and, you know, sand and other material has kind of built up over the years and basically turned this island into a bit of a peninsula, right? So that's modern Tyre. Pretty cool stuff. So you can see the land bridge there and the island right there. Now, I just think that this is some really cool stuff. You've got many nations coming up against Tyre. You've got Alexander the Great taking the old part of the city, mainland city, and basically casting it into the sea, right? I mean, literally casts it into sea, scrapes it bare like the top of a rock. And Tyre falls some 250 years after Ezekiel penned these words in Ezekiel 26. Any questions or comments? I'm going to leave Tyre because you might be tired. So we'll retire from Tyre and move on to something else. Any questions or comments? Yes, Flint. Yeah, thank you for that comment. Did everyone hear that? Do y'all hear that over there? Okay, good. Yeah, Tyre helped in the construction of David's home and also helped provide materials for the first temple. So they were on friendly terms with Israel for a time, but that had changed. Good comment. Anything else? I just love stuff like that. Man, it's like the Bible just comes alive before your eyes. It's incredible stuff. Anything else? All right, let's move on. Let's talk about some messianic prophecies. Prophecies that have to do with Jesus. And I've got 8 of them. That sounds like a lot, especially after we were just through that very lengthy exposition of the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. But I plan to move this through this fairly fast. I'm going to assume that most of these are familiar to you already, but I do want to make sure we understand the meaning behind them. And we'll begin over in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Isaiah 7, 14. And before we read it, it's good for us just to take a moment to realize when Isaiah was putting pen to parchment or pen to scroll, however you want to put it. Isaiah was a prophet who lived and prophesied between 739 and 690 BC. The 66 chapters of Isaiah contain the second most prophecies about Jesus per capita in the Old Testament. So if you take the prophecies in Isaiah and you compare that with how big the book of Isaiah is, Isaiah has the second most in the Old Testament. If you're interested in more of Isaiah's messianic prophecies, see Isaiah 53, which predicts many of Jesus' significant characteristics. Isaiah 53 may be something that you read on Sunday mornings during the Lord's Supper on a fairly regular basis. But I've chosen Isaiah 7:14 for a very particular reason. Would someone please read Isaiah 7:14? Thank you very well. Thank you very much. Now, this is the prophecy that Matthew says is fulfilled over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Who is the virgin being predicted in Isaiah 7:14? Who is the virgin? What's her name? Mary, right? Mary. The virgin shall conceive. Now, how did that take place? If you've looked over at Matthew 1, 18 through 23, how did Mary get pregnant? She had never been with a man before. How did that happen? Yeah, Peter. What's that? Luke 1:35, what does that say? Okay, all right. How did Mary get pregnant? It was obviously a miracle, but how? Megan. Thank you. Okay, thank you very much. It's the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus inside the womb of Mary. And as Luke says, or pardon me, that's not Luke who's speaking there, right? That's the angel talking to Mary. As the angel says, it's because the Holy Spirit is the father of your child that this one will be called the Son of who? Son of God. Now, that's a phrase we throw around a lot. But do you really understand what that phrase means? This is something that you need to understand before you become a Christian. Because one of the questions you're going to be asked before you become a Christian is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And what that question is really asking you is this. It's asking you, do you believe that God, through the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of Mary, Jesus. And that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that he is both man, human, and God. That's what that means. And Isaiah 7:14 is predicting that. Now, does anybody in their Bible have a definition for the word Emmanuel? What does Emmanuel mean? Yeah. God is with us. So this child that will be born of the virgin can be called God is with us, Emmanuel. This was not just a human child born by Mary. He was the Son of God. So this is what we're told about the identity of Jesus, that he is both man, because he has a human mother, But he's also God because God is the one who conceived him in the womb of Mary. This is a central, critical point to Christianity. Okay? Let's head over to Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Micah 5 and 2. Would someone please turn there and read that for us? And before you do, give everyone an opportunity to turn over there. Micah 5 and 2. Micah 5, 2, please. Yeah, go ahead, Peter. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate the fact that you've got that memorized. All right. So what's the name of the town that's mentioned there in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2? Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? Okay. Micah was prophesying during the same time as Isaiah. They were contemporaries. So we're talking about a man who's writing 700 years before Jesus was born. He says there's one who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And according to that verse, was Bethlehem a very significant town? No, right? It's little, right? Little among, or little in comparison to other cities. Okay? Judah has been mentioned in connection with other passages. What king came from Judah and how is he related to Jesus? What king came from Judah? David, right? And that's why Jesus is sometimes called the son of David. And what was David's hometown? Anybody? Bethlehem, right? Am I right? Am I right? Okay. All right. Very good. I mean, all these things are connected together, okay? We haven't got to Isaiah 9:7. I got this slide out of order here. I apologize for that. We'll get to that a little bit later, okay? Now, there's another statement here in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, and I want you to think about this before you answer it. What does Micah mean when he says that this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are going to be from old, from everlasting? What does that mean? And think about what we learned about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 7:14. What does it mean that his goings forth are from old, from everlasting? What does that mean? Okay, it's not David returned. It's not David returning, no. Days of eternity. Oh, okay. Sorry, I listened to too much loud music when I was a kid, so my hearing is just shot. Okay, so it has to do something with eternity, from everlasting. What does this tell us about the baby that's going to be born in this little town? His goings forth are from everlasting. His origins, okay, good. His origins are from everlasting. What is that telling us about this baby? What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us, right? So what does it mean when it says that this baby, here in Micah 5:2, his goings forth are going to be from everlasting. What's that telling us about this baby? I see your hand, Ben, but I want them to answer the question. You're struggling. No, I'm not struggling. I want them to answer the question. Huh? Exactly right. That's exactly right. This is giving us an indication of his divine origin, right? That he is the Son of God. All these things are connected together. So what I'm trying to drive home is this fact that these things about Jesus, who he is, where he came from, what his identity is, these things were predicted long before they ever came to pass. 700 years before they came to pass. Okay, let's keep moving. Here we go. Let's get over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. Isaiah 9 and 2, 9, 1 and 2, and 6 and 7. Okay, would someone please read those four verses, please? 1 and 2, 6 and 7. Anybody? 1 and 2, 6 and 7. Skip down to 6 and 7, Sarah, please. Okay, thank you very much. Now, there's two things. There's four verses here, and there's a couple of different ideas that we're talking about. Okay, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 first. What are the two lands that are mentioned in verse number 1? What are the names of those two lands? Zebulun and Naphtali, okay? Two of the tribes of Israel. Does anybody, and I don't expect you to remember this, so this is bonus points, they don't really mean anything. Does anybody remember where Zebulun and Naphtali were located? Where did those tribes, what part of the nation of Israel did they settle? Justin? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought that was a hand. I was about to be really impressed. It is in northern Israel. And what did that, according to this, what did that land become according to verse number 1? What other name was given to it? Take a look. Galilee, right? It's Galilee. Where did Jesus spend most of his ministry? Galilee. He spent most of his ministry up in the north, up in Galilee. Only a few times during his ministry did he venture south, down into Judah and Jerusalem. Most of his time was spent up here in the north, in Galilee. What do you think it means when it says the people who live in these places, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, this region, what does it mean that they walked in darkness but see a great light? What is that telling us about the one to come? What's that? He would be a great light to them. Exactly right. Okay, so here you've got people who are slaves of darkness, slaves of sin, trapped in darkness, walking in darkness, however you want to put it. And here, the light has come. The Galileans, the hereditary home of Zebulun and Naphtali, it's to this region that the Messiah would be sent and they would see a great light among them. Okay, let's skip down to verses 6 and 7 now, okay? Look at the titles that are given to the child. Unto us a child is born. Look at the titles that are given to that child in verse number 6. What can you conclude about that child according to those verses? Yeah, go ahead, Bethany. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. Yeah. Part of what we get out of those titles is the fact that Jesus is of divine origin, right? He has no beginning and no end. He is the Son of God. So those themes are being hammered home in the Old Testament. He's called Wonderful. That's often a description for God in the Old Testament. He's also called the Prince of Peace. Why is Jesus? Why would he become the Prince of Peace? is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Would you guys like a lifeline? Phone a friend? Yeah! Okay, here we go. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 for a second. Colossians chapter 1. And would someone read verses 19 through 20? Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Okay, Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. Peace between whom? Us and God, right? And if you look at the broader context here in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about how we were separated from God, alienated from God. That's what our sin does. It separates us. But Jesus Christ brings peace by the blood of his cross, right? And did you notice in verse number 19 that in him all the fullness should dwell? This is another indication of his divine origin, that he is fully God. So it's by this Son of God, this child who is born, it's by him God makes peace with his creation. And all these things are being pointed to back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 9, did you catch what throne is this child going to sit on? David's throne, right? He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is a direct descendant of David, okay? And did you also notice there, how long will his kingdom last? Forever and ever, right? It is everlasting. It's an everlasting, eternal kingdom. All right. Let's see. How many have we gotten through here? Three? I got five more. But I want to leave you instead with something else. If I had time, I'd take you through all eight prophecies. And if you'd like, I'll go back and I'll give you the other five we're going to look at here in just a second. But I want to take just a moment to consider the possibility that Jesus Christ accidentally fulfilled these prophecies. That it's just coincidental that he fulfilled these things predicted back in the Old Testament. Now, the Gospels claim between 50 and 60 prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. And the numbers vary between who you look at or in your own counting from person to person. So I'm just giving you a ballpark figure. The Gospels claim that Jesus fulfilled between 50 and 60 prophecies. A man by the name of, Peter. Man by the name of Peter Stoner sat down, to calculate the probability that Jesus accidentally fulfilled, or just by coincidence, fulfilled prophecies. He calculated that the probability of Jesus fulfilling eight prophecies accidentally was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, what does that 17 mean up there, math majors? Peter? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. 1 with 17 zeros, right? That's a lot of zeros, correct? It's a real big number. Does it have a number, Ben?
It does have a name. I'd have to go through
to what it is. Okay. Yeah, that's a really big number. But it gets even, do you see the numbers underneath that? For him to accidentally fulfill 16, I see your hand, Meg, I'll get to you in just a second. For him to accidentally fulfill 16, there's a chance of 1 in 10 to the 45th power. I have no idea what that number is going to be. Yeah. And for 48, there's a chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And how many prophecies do the gospel accounts record Jesus fulfilling? More than 48. Well, more than 48. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner writes this. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting that right? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. Either the gospel writers are really good liars, or Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that there is abundant evidence to prove the latter. God testifies that his Son would be born into this world, that he would live a righteous life, that he would die for our sins, and that he would be raised on the third day. And he testifies to this not just in the New Testament, he testifies to all these things in the Old as well. And that's what makes Jesus Christ so important to us. Megan, you had a hand up.
Is he explaining where he got those numbers?
He calculated them, yeah. There are people who kind of specialize in this sort of thing. They're really smart when it comes to math, and they can calculate probabilities. I don't understand how it's done. Anybody want to enlighten us on that process? Peter, go ahead. If you've got some knowledge there. Yeah, so you got to take all the variables that are involved and use those as a basis for calculating the number. Yeah. What's that? Okay, yeah. It's an incredibly complex process. I don't really understand it. Gerald, do you have anything? Gerald's a math guy, too.
In its simplest form, it's how many different possibilities there are. And the chance of you getting the favorable
Yeah, so that man finding that marked coin in the middle of Texas with 2 feet of coins blindfolded is the chance that Jesus actually fulfilled these 8 prophecies. And the stakes just get ramped up from there. The more prophecies that you claim Jesus fulfilled, the more improbable it becomes that he just did this by accident. Randy, was that a hand? Go ahead. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, John, go ahead. Thank you. Well, we began a little early, so let's end just a little early unless someone wants to ask one more question or make one more comment. No pressure. Okay, you got a 15-minute break.